We began this unit from Strengthening Your Marriage, Unit 7, entitled Raising Children. And we had five miscellaneous points of introduction that were somewhat unrelated. We began, first of all, by looking at the two critical texts in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:4, which actually tells fathers not to do what? Don't provoke your children to wrath or to anger. And then we looked at Colossians 3:21, which tells fathers not to do what? Don't exasperate your children. And so they say other things, but isn't it interesting that the apostle would identify those two things and actually identify fathers? Now, that doesn't mean that mothers are free to exasperate their children. It doesn't mean that mothers are free to provoke their children to wrath. I think it just simply means that fathers are more prone to do it than mothers. All right. Now, the second miscellaneous point of introduction we looked at was that the biblical teaching on raising children is very important and there's much at stake. And we looked at a prime Old Testament example. And what was that prime Old Testament example? Eli and his sons. And that, of course, reminds us that there is much, much at stake. And, of course, to whom does God place blame in the course of the story? Who receives the blame? Eli. Right. Eli takes the blame. And, in fact, what was the very heart of Eli's sin as God saw it? Sounds like you're all speaking in tongues. I can't hear. Yeah, if you want to know the heart of it, it ends up being that Eli honored his sons above God. He didn't discipline them, but what was the heart of not disciplining them? Honoring his sons above God. I remind you of the statement by R.L. Dabney. He says, pastoral experience teaches us that as parents perform or neglect their duties, the children usually end in grace or impiety. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that. The last thing in the world we want to do is to make the mistake that I think Doug Wilson, for instance, makes. Doug Wilson basically says that if your children don't grow up to be believers, it's your fault. God could say to Israel, I have raised up sons for myself, and they have rebelled. Certainly, God is the paradigm of perfect fatherhood. You have the parable of the prodigal son. There are exceptions to the rule. We don't want to bind anybody's conscience unnecessarily. There are some of you who have raised your children to the best of your ability, and you have a good conscience that you have not contributed to their waywardness or their rebellion. And as that good conscience holds you before God, and you've done your best to raise them in a way that was pleasing to God, your hands are free of their blood. But that's the exception, not the rule. The rule is that as parents either neglect or perform their duties, their children usually end up either in a state of grace or Dabney's expression, impiety, that is ungodliness. Now, the third point of introduction was this. We must have unity in raising our children. Wayne Mack notes that the greatest conflicts over children come because the couple disagrees about how to raise the children. I won't take a poll, but I wonder how many of you actually were raised up in homes where there was a conflict between mom and dad on how you should be raised. And of course, children are so much smarter than we give them credit for. They have these antennae that go up and pick up the signals that are being sent from mother to father and father to mother. And they know that when there's conflict, they are able to do their work of mischief in even greater ways. So there has to be unity between mother and father. First of all, there has to be unity in purpose. Mom and dad have to agree about what we're trying to do here with these little sons and daughters of Adam. They have to be committed to the fact that we are raising these children to the honor of God. We desire to see their salvation. We're committed to shepherding their souls, not just turning them into well-behaved, well-groomed Pharisees. But there also has to be unity in method. And as Christians, we believe that the Bible alone is the sufficient guide for instructing us in parenting our children. Therefore, in a subordinate and secondary way, in terms of method, we are committed to only following those who follow the Scriptures. All right? Fourth point of introduction was this. We have to embrace the responsibility of raising our children. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, as the epitomizing text, places the responsibility of raising our children squarely upon us as parents. It's not the state's job. It's not the church's job. And we live in an age of usurpation when everybody else is making claims that they have the right to raise our children, whether it's the state or the school system or whatever the case may be. And I'm talking about from kindergarten all the way through college. The fact is that it's the parents under God who have the responsibility to raise their children, and the parents alone. And then we looked at some of the best child-raising materials on the planet. Of course, the Bible. Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, marvelous book. In fact, I had the opportunity to meet Ted Tripp this last week at the conference. I asked him if he'd like to come out to Nevada and do a conference for us, and he said that he certainly would. And but his material is fantastic. His brother's material, Paul Tripp, Age of Opportunity, excellent. Bruce Ray with Hold Not Correction, and then Pastor Martin's tape series, How Not to Foul Up the Training of Your Children. It's an interesting title, but it makes the point, doesn't it? How not to foul up the raising of your children. All right. That brought us to the lesson really only has two points. One, we must not provoke our children to anger, i.e. Ephesians 6, 4, Colossians 3, 21. And then we must instruct and discipline them in the Lord. And so we began looking last week, or 2 weeks ago, on what this means not to exasperate or provoke our children to anger. Wayne Mack has a very good section, but I chose to use Lou Priolo's book, The Heart of Anger. I'm pretty sure we have some of these that will arrive this week. This is, I think this is a very important book. Even if you don't think you have angry children, this is a very important book. It's important because it deals with the parent's heart first. Remember, when there are problems with the children, there are almost always problems with the parents. The Heart of Anger deals with this, and we went through the first 10. I won't review those. I just simply picked up where we left off. These are ways that we provoke our children. Priolo gives us number 11, parents reversing God-given roles. The Bible is clear that the husband is to be the head of the house and that the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. And what Priolo is saying is that one of the ways we provoke our children to anger is when we reverse those roles. Now, I would tell you that in the course of marital counseling, premarital counseling, and all the different little avenues that flow out of that, this is one of the things that children do find frustrating. One of the things that I ask in premarital counseling is this: were you raised in a home that had a biblical domestic order? What do you think the predominant answer ends up being? No. If it was a professing Christian home, do you know what happens? It ends up not only confusing the children, but it also ends up provoking them to wrath. God's ways are best. God didn't simply say husbands are to be the heads of their of the wife and the head of the family simply because he was a male chauvinist. He didn't say that wives are to be in subjection to their husbands simply because he was a woman hater. He established those things before the fall because he knew that was the most solid foundation to build families on.
The reason that biblical domestic order is in place is because, first of all, it reflects Christ's relationship with the church. And secondly, it's the most healthy way to raise families. These are the God-ordained roles. And when we reverse them, we provoke our children to wrath. Number 12. Not listening to your child's opinion or taking his or her side of the story seriously. Proverbs 18:3 tells us, he who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Many times parents fall into the very bad habit of cutting their children off before their children are able to give their opinion or give their side of the story. My friends, do you understand that the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you, applies to the way you deal with your children? Do you like it when you're trying to say something and somebody cuts you off and finishes your sentence? Or when you're trying to give some sort of justification for something that has happened and they already act like they already know it and they don't have to listen to you any further? How does that make you feel? Does that not exasperate you? If it exasperates you, it exasperates your children. And so listen to your children. Listen to their opinions. It doesn't mean that you have a child-centered home where the child's opinion rules. But it does mean, as a family unit, that child is a member of that family, their opinion is important. Their side of the story is important, so forth. Number 13. Comparing them to others. Comparing them to others. Just out of curiosity, how many of you as children suffered from this? Being always compared to somebody else, whether a sibling or a cousin, or did it make you want to be just like them? Did you ever say, yeah, if I was more like Cousin Randy, then life would be so much better for me? If I was only like my older brother, life would be so much better. What a sterling example my older brother is. Now, do you know what that does? That doesn't inspire. That exasperates and provokes anger within the heart of the child. Comparing them to others. Comparing them to other children in the church. Let me just tell you one thing about comparing your children to other children in the church. You don't live with those other children in the church. They may look really good here, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they act like they do here at home. So don't compare your children to others. All right? Number 14, not making time just to talk. Doesn't the Bible exhort us to be quick to listen and slow to speak? Many times our children are desiring to speak with us and to talk with us and just have us listen to them. And many times when we come across as too busy, it can provoke them to wrath. Number 15, not praising or encouraging your child. Many times, especially in homes where there is a high standard, if you are a Christian, you have high standards for yourself and for your children. Those standards should be biblical. Those standards should be non-negotiable. But many times in homes where there are high standards, often it is easiest for parents to simply criticize their children and point out all of their wrongs instead of actually encouraging them when they do things right. Priolo says, too often parents focus only on the wrong, and consequently their children tend to evaluate themselves inaccurately. Their self-perceptions become distorted rather than sober and true. I suggest to parents that they learn to keep their children regularly bathed in a solution of praise so that when reproof and correction are administered, these measures will be perceived as one more element of balanced biblical love. Do you think a word of correction or reproof is going to have more of an impact on a child who is encouraged and praised or one who's always beat down verbally and criticized? The word of correction or reproof is just one more word of correction and reproof. And by praising, we're not talking about this nonsense of trying to build your children's self-esteem. When I say to my
to my children, why did you do this? The standardized response in the Borgman household is, because I have a black, sinful, depraved heart. So it's not a matter of trying to build their self-esteem so they think that they're wonderful. I mean, they realize what they are, that they're sinners. But, you know, you can praise the good that they do and encourage them in the right attitudes and actions. And when they do something that really does stir your own heart, they're over at a friend's house and a friend wants them to watch a movie that they know you would not approve of, and they come home and tell you. Praise them, encourage them, tell them you've done good. Your mom, your dad are proud of you. You're not going to ruin your child by doing that. 16, failing to keep your promise. Failing to keep your promise. This ends up being a devastating one, doesn't it? Disappointment, discouragement, suspicion, cynicism, unwilling to trust others, rejection, hurt feelings, bitterness, loss of respect and contempt for parents, thoughts of being unloved. That's the fruit of not keeping our promises. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, I was in a chapel service at Westminster Seminary, and R.C. Sproul was the chapel speaker. And he was talking about lying. And one of the examples that he had used was a broken promise that he had made to his daughter when she was 7 years old. Do you know that that stayed with that little girl well into adulthood? Breaking promises is so unlike God. Our Father in heaven never breaks a promise. Therefore, He is trustworthy. Our Father in heaven never breaks a promise. Therefore, He is worthy of praise and adoration and love. And when parents break promises to children, we end up provoking them to wrath. Now, what we may need to learn from that is that we're overly cautious as to what we promise. But once you make a promise, you better keep it, because it will undermine your child's trust in you and provoke them to wrath. Number 17, chastening in front of others. Now, Priolo quotes a passage that's familiar to all of us. It has nothing to do with child raising, or does it? If your brother sins, go and reprove him how? In private. Priolo says if that's the standard of how we are to relate to one another in the body of Christ, why should it be any different with our children? We need to chasten them in private, not in front of others. There is a difference between having a child that is humbled and having a child who is humiliated. Humiliation is not the same as being humbled. And when we chasten in front of others, it is humiliating to them. Number 18, not allowing enough freedom. He says, when children start demonstrating such faithfulness and parents do not reward them with the freedom and trust commensurate with their achievement, they can become exasperated, discouraged, and even give up. Common reasons why parents do not give their children enough freedom include overprotectiveness, insecurity, fear, unbiblical standards based on tradition rather than scripture, inordinate desires to have perfect children, inordinate concern for what others might think. By not rewarding faithfulness with requisite freedom, parents may hinder a form of motivation that is inherently biblical, and that is the desire to earn trust. Now, the corollary of that is also true. Allowing too much freedom. Number 19, allowing too much freedom. You want to exasperate your children? Well, on the one hand, don't give them enough freedom. You want to exasperate your children? Well, on the other hand, give them too much freedom. Children must be taught how to repent of sin, how to be responsible, and how to live self-disciplined lives. And when those things are not present, then there are some restrictions on freedom.
Number 20, mocking your child. Mocking your child. Parents should never ridicule or mock. First, you should not make fun of the inadequacies about which your child can do nothing about. Second thing you should not do is make fun of things that are sinful. I was raised in the kind of home where we were always joking with each other. Always teasing each other. In fact, I thought that was normal. I thought everybody was like that. And when you grow up in that kind of home, I look back on it as something that was very healthy. And even being teased and ribbed and joked with, all those things, you knew that it was joking. And I'm not suggesting that we create some sort of somber atmosphere in our homes where we're afraid to play with one another and to joke with one another. But there is all the difference in the world between good-hearted joking with each other and mocking. There is all the difference in the world between good-hearted joking with one another in a playful way and criticizing, joking, making fun of something about that child which that child has no control over whatsoever. Mocking our children. Number 21, this should be obvious to everybody, abusing them physically. Abusing them physically. Obviously, I'm going to advocate in the next section spanking our children. And I'm going to advocate spanking our children with great vigor. I'm not talking about limp-wristed brushing of the buttocks. I'm talking about making them realize that there's a connection between their bottom and their heart. But when we discipline selfishly, when we discipline overzealously, there is the danger of physically abusing our children. And to physically abuse a child is not only a heinous crime before the Most High God, whose Son said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea. There ought to be zero toleration for child abuse. Zero. Not by what our culture defines as child abuse. The way that most of us discipline our children by our culture, that would be defined as child abuse. I'm talking about what the Word of God would define as abusive. There should be no toleration whatsoever for an abusive parent. In fact, if you are an abusive parent, I have contempt for you. And you should repent. Because those children are gifts from God and you are stewards over them. And you are to train them before God, under God, by God's grace and help. And when in the world does God ever abuse any of His children? Number 22, this comes fairly close to the idea of mocking, but ridiculing or name-calling. Names like idiot, moron, dummy, meathead, dingbat, fatty, shorty, and pinhead don't fit the biblical criteria for name-calling. Name-calling can be a cruel weapon to embarrass, shame, and antagonize our children. Number 23, unrealistic expectations. You want to provoke your children to wrath? Set out unrealistic expectations for them. You want to totally exasperate them and make them discouraged, losing of heart type of people? Set expectations for them so high that they'll never be able to reach them. The expectations that parents have of their children need to be realistic. Unrealistic expectation disheartens the children. I have seen time and time again in the counseling session people who continually belittle themselves for their lack of parenting skills or their lack of being a good husband or a good wife. And then you start to ask them, what kind of home were you raised in? Were the expectations unrealistic? And more times than not, we find out that the expectations were indeed unrealistic. And it leaves a mark well into adulthood. Number 24, practicing favoritism. Give me the classic biblical example. Yeah, Joseph. Next time you want to practice favoritism, go back and read the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. Having your siblings sell you into slavery is a pretty bitter fruit for favoritism. Number 25, child training with worldly methodologies inconsistent with God's word. Priolo says, remember, your anger, or the anger, is your child's sin, but you are 100% responsible before God for the sins which provoke him to that anger. If you recognize that you've exasperated and provoked your children, I urge you to immediately take the following steps of repentance to begin creating a home environment that will help them to replace anger with love, kindness, gentleness, and forgiveness of Christ. If any of these things have convicted your own heart, the step is to go to your child and to repent. The step is to go to them and ask them for forgiveness. If we find ourselves guilty of these things, then we need to do the Christian thing, which is to go to our children and say, Mom or Dad has sinned against you. I have sinned against you in these ways. Will you please forgive me? And then by God's grace, repent of those things. Pick the passages that are relevant to those particular areas. Memorize them. Use them to help you avoid provoking your children to wrath. Well, that's the first point. We must not provoke our children to anger. The second point is we must instruct them and discipline them in the Lord. Turn back over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. This is on parenting, not childhood. Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but, here's the corollary, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. First of all, under instruction, we did a series a couple of years ago, and we had a message or two, I can't remember how many, called The Christian Home, a Little Seminary. I would encourage you to listen to that. We're not going to go over these things in detail. But how do we instruct our children in the Lord? Well, first of all, we instruct them in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the, in a sense, all-encompassing curriculum for the Christian household, right? We are to instruct them in the Word of God. What was one of the things that Timothy could be so thankful for? A godly mother and a godly grandmother, right? And Paul could say later to Timothy, and you, having known the Scriptures from childhood, the Greek term is brethe, probably from infancy. You know the Scriptures, having been taught them from infancy, and what are they wise? What do they make you wise to do? They make you wise unto salvation. The Word of God is the primary curriculum. It is the all-encompassing curriculum for the Christian home. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, what are the parents supposed to be teaching their children as they rise up, as they sit down, as they come in, as they go out, which means all the time? They're to be instructing them what? In the commandments of the Lord. Now, if you go back to those tapes that we did, I give you a whole variety of ways to teach your children God's Word. It's not just a matter of starting in Genesis and reading through to Revelation over and over and over again. God has given us a variety of marvelous ways to teach our children God's Word. There are a number of materials that are available. We live in a time in which there is no shortage for good biblical material for teaching our children. Also, we not only teach them the Scriptures, and again, remember the Scriptures here, this is the all-encompassing umbrella that takes in all these other things. we also teach them wisdom for living. To whom is the book of Proverbs addressed? My son. My son, give heed to the Torah of your father, to the instruction of your father. Give your ear to the Torah, the instruction of your mother. And then throughout the whole book, you have over and over and over again. In fact, I've read through Proverbs a number of times, underlining every time you see my son. What kind of things are addressed in there? You're teaching your son about biblical wisdom. Co-signing. Being a sluggard. Laziness. Immorality. Read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, and what you see is Solomon instructing his son on the seductive woman. Oh, I challenge you, fathers, to read those sections and see if you've ever spoken to your son in such vivid, direct language. Why? Because if you're to be wise, you're going to avoid the seductive woman. What are some other things that we're instructed in? Okay, wisdom, that's certainly a big, big general term. Anger, gossip, the use of the tongue, guarding the heart, over and over and over again. As parents, it is incumbent upon us to teach our children wisdom, which of course has a huge prerequisite, and what is it? Yeah, you can't be a fool. If you're a fool, you can't teach your children wisdom. You have to be on your way on the path of the righteous, on the path of wisdom, on the path of fearing the Lord, if you're going to instruct your children in these things. All these little nooks and crannies of life that we're bombarded with, guess what? God's wisdom touches all those things. Tonight we're going to look at wisdom in redemptive history and the role of Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in the life of the Christian. But we need to be instilling in our children the kind of wisdom that can lead them to not just a prosperous life. Those Proverbs concerned about the prosperous life. I don't mean prosperous like you think I mean prosperous. I mean the healthy, successful life. Of course it is. But it is ultimately concerned about the good of the soul. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You need to teach your children wisdom. You need to learn how to use the little details of life to instill the wisdom of God into your children. Next, I would put this very high in priority. We need to teach our children a Christian worldview. That's more than just teaching them the Bible. Teaching our children a Christian worldview means that we are equipping them to think biblically. What is a worldview? Our worldview consists of those fundamental assumptions by which we interpret all of life through. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody. Even if you've never heard the expression worldview before, you have a worldview. And a worldview is the grid by which we look at all of life through. And one of the reasons why Christian parents lose their children when they go off to college is because they've not been given a Christian worldview. They know lots of Bible verses and lots of Bible stories, but all of a sudden they're listening to some radical, eco-feminist, Nazi, pagan witch lecture. And she's talking about how Western tradition is nothing but a white male dominated tradition. And the young Christian person who doesn't have a worldview and doesn't understand that the person talking to them is talking to them from a distinct worldview says, well, you know, that's kind of right. I mean, look at mom and dad. We need to teach our children a Christian worldview so that when they go into college, when they go into life, they can interpret life through a biblical paradigm, and they can also find what's wrong with other people's thinking about life. We need to teach our children a Christian worldview. We need to help them think biblically. We need to teach them about presuppositions. We need to teach them about things like relativism. We need to teach them these things because unless they have the big picture, that's what we're talking about, the big picture, they're going to go in and some professor is going to eat their lunch. We need to instruct our children in Christian worldview. Also, we need to teach our children specifically the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. Your children should know the Ten Commandments. And they should know the Ten Commandments because, one, you've taught them, and two, when they've been disciplined, it's been brought to their attention what commandment they've broken. Teach your children the law of God. And teach them the gospel. Do you know that when we raise our children, we need to raise them redemptively? We need to raise them redemptively. What I mean by that is as we discipline our children, as we correct our children, listen to me carefully, parents, it is not simply a matter of trying to change their behavior. If that's your only goal, you will have a child that grows up to be a Pharisee. If all you're interested is in conforming their behavior to a certain standard, you can do it. But we need to raise our children redemptively. The gospel itself needs to be part of the warp and woof of our very home. When we discipline them, when we correct them, we need to tell them, you know, I know the struggles that you go through. I know why you fight with your brother. I know why there's contention in your heart. And you know the only way you can ever overcome that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus and faith in Christ as your Savior. Raise your children redemptively. May the gospel be the very foundation of your parenting. If you're going to shepherd their heart in a way that is constructive for their own soul, you need to continually be pointing them to the cross of Jesus. This goes without saying. You do it in family worship. I would say that there are a number of times a year that in the course of family worship, I will directly address my children about the need of their own soul and the need of Christ. We are not paedo-baptists. We don't presume grace in our children. We don't. We believe they must be born again. And so make the atmosphere of your home thick with the gospel. Well, I think that's all we have time for today. We'll pick it up right there next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the words of life. And we thank you that as parents, you haven't left us without a compass. But you've given us all that we need for our life and godliness and the life and godliness of our children. Oh, God, may we cry out to you in utter dependence. May we repent where necessary. May we make the right corrections where needed. And, Father, may we find ourselves following your word by your grace and your spirit, not provoking our children to wrath, but training them in the Lord. Father, be glorified in our homes. May we have true, genuine, authentic Christian homes. Father, we thank you, and we know that by your grace, this can happen with a good measure of success, and we pray that you would grant it for the glory of your name and for the good of our children. In Jesus' name, amen.